So our passage this morning then is Amos chapter 8, verses 4 to 14. And in this passage, not for the first time, Amos describes the divine judgment that is coming Israel's way. But even though, as I say, it's not for the first time, there is something distinctive about his description here nonetheless. At various points, as we've been working through this book and as we've encountered this motif of divine judgment, I've made a leap in my application of the text, a leap then from the divine judgment that was coming Israel's way in just a few decades' time, a leap from that to the great divine judgment that is coming to this world at the end, at the return of Jesus Christ. And from what I know about how the Bible works, I think that is a legitimate leap for us to make. But it's quite a leap, nonetheless. Because, of course, that great divine judgment that is coming at the end of time, that doesn't involve an Assyrian siege and people being taken away by fish hooks through breaches in the city wall to a location beyond Damascus and all that stuff that Israel's judgment was going to involve. And so, as I say, it's a legitimate leap, but it's not an effortless leap. It takes some imagination, we might almost say, to make that leap. However, when we come to this passage, things change somewhat. And it's almost as though Amos here makes the leap for us. He describes the divine judgment that is coming Israel's way in much less historically specific terms than he has done previously. The language here is much more generic and it's much more obviously adaptable to another judgment further down the line, way beyond what was going to happen in 722 BC. And so, having established that then, without further ado, we're going to consider the passage under four headings. And first of all, unforgotten transgressions. Unforgotten transgressions. And this is verses 4 to 7. And in verses 4 to 6 then, you'll notice that we have basically a list of sins. Amos reeling off this list of sins that were prevalent in Israel in his day. And for those of us then who have heard the previous sermons, who have been working through this book, it's fairly familiar stuff. These greed-driven abuses of the poor and all that kind of thing. That again is what Amos is highlighting here. Indeed, verse 6. 6 is pretty much verbatim from chapter 2, verse 6. There we had the poor being bought for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and so on. There is a fresh touch in verse 5 with the references there to these two holy days in the Israelite system. So the monthly holy day of the new moon and the weekly holy day of the Sabbath. And it is perhaps worth us just pausing for a moment over that. Of course, the Sabbath was the weightier of those two holy days. It was enshrined within the Ten Commandments. And that is a fact which means either the Sabbath is permanently valid, or it isn't, and what we have today is the Nine Commandments, and we should stop talking about the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure you'll agree that that latter idea is inconceivably silly, and therefore the Sabbath is to be considered permanently valid, albeit modified now, in a way befitting these new covenant days in which we live. It's now the first day of the week. It's now the Lord's Day, as it's described in Revelation 1. But it's still then as morally binding as the other nine commandments. And because then the Sabbath is permanently valid, there are a couple of principles that are related to it in this verse that are still relevant to us today. So principle number one, the principle of internal observance, I'm going to call it. The principle of internal observance. Because it's interesting, isn't it? Here in this verse, verse 5, you have these Israelite traders. And they are keeping the Sabbath. They're not selling their wheat on the Sabbath day, which raises the question, well, why then is Amos condemning them? I mean, this is not a Nehemiah situation. Remember in Nehemiah 13, the city of Jerusalem has now been rebuilt by the returned exiles. And the book is almost being wrapped up. But there in chapter 13, the last chapter, Nehemiah discovers that there's trading going on in the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And in typically a robust and forthright fashion, then Nehemiah has to deal with that. That's not the situation we have here. These traders in Amos's day, they're not doing their business on the Sabbath day. So it raises the question, well, why then is Amos condemning them at all? Well, the answer is because of their attitude. No, they're not selling on the Sabbath day, but they want to be selling on the Sabbath day. They can't wait for the Sabbath to be over. The day is a drag for them. It's an irritating obstacle that stands in the way of their business plans. And you might say, well, all right, okay, but so what, Amos? That might be their attitude, but still they are keeping the Sabbath. To which I think Amos would reply, well, actually, no, they're not. If that's their attitude, they're not keeping the Sabbath, because keeping the Sabbath includes a certain attitude, not just external behavior. It requires internal as well as external observance. Of course, Jesus made this point, didn't he, about the sixth commandment and about the seventh commandment, that refraining from murder means doing so inwardly as well as outwardly, and refraining from adultery means doing so inwardly as well as outwardly. And similarly then, Amos is saying that keeping the Sabbath means doing so inwardly as well as outwardly. And I think that still applies to the Sabbath now in its Lord's Day form. That it's possible to set the day apart then for church and for rest from unnecessary labour, while inwardly chafing at it and resenting it. And so we, as God's people, need to seek, don't we, week by week, to cultivate this internal observance of this beautiful fourth commandment. So the principle of internal observance, and then the other relevant principle, the principle of common grace. The principle of common grace. Because the Sabbath then is a part of the Ten Commandments, that law which Paul says in Romans 2:15 is written on the hearts of all men, there is an application of the Sabbath to all men. More than that, we can say it is for the good of all men. It is an expression of what theologians have throughout the centuries called common grace, that kindness of God toward all of his creatures, irrespective of whether or not they are his own blood-bought children. So how then is the Sabbath good for all men? How is it good for people who aren't going to go to church and who aren't going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How is it good for them? Well, of course, there's a basic answer to that question, that people need rest for the health of our bodies, for the health of our minds, for the health of our relationships, for the health of our lives, full stop. People need rest, and the Sabbath gives people a day of rest. But I think this verse, verse 5 here of our passage, it points to another answer. Why did these Israelite traders want the Sabbath to be over? Well, I wanted the Sabbath to be over so that they could get back to their trading, yes. But more specifically than that, they wanted the Sabbath to be over so that they could get back to exploiting people in their trading. That's what they're saying, isn't it? When will the Sabbath be over? End of verse 5. That we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, and so on. That's why they want the Sabbath to be over, so that they can get back to this kind of trading where they are taking advantage of other people. In other words, then, the Sabbath was a weekly respite for poorer members of Israelite society. A weekly respite from these unscrupulous men who on all the other days of the week would use them to make themselves rich. And still today, if our society would implement the Sabbath as in former days, that would reap great benefits, wouldn't it, for our society? And this would be one. It was reported in the news last week that violence and abuse against shop workers has gone up 40%, or reports of it have gone up 40% anyway in the last year. And I was listening to a radio program then on which people were phoning in, and lots of shop workers were phoning in, and there were all these grim anecdotes then of their experiences of being verbally and physically abused when doing their job. But the shocking thing about this phone-in, to the extent to which you can rely on these things, but the shocking thing about it was not so much the number of assaults on these people, although that was shocking, but the really shocking thing was the attitude of their employers to this phenomenon. Caller after caller testified that their employers just weren't really interested in this problem of them being assaulted on the shop floor. The one and only thing they were interested in was their stock. As long as the stock was safe, then they weren't particularly bothered. In other words, as long as their profits were safe, they weren't particularly bothered. And we're not talking here about dodgy sports shops run by owners of football clubs. We're talking here about reputable supermarkets where we all shop. And men can run businesses like that then, risking workers' safety 7 days a week. And there's nothing limiting their opportunity to do so. There's no cut-off point on a Saturday night, as there would have been once over. There's no day when in every town and city across the whole land, every shop is shut and every beleaguered worker is able to get some respite, 24 hours at least, of peace and dignity. But if our society implemented the Sabbath, then that would be the case. Anyway, I thought I would just pause over those references then in verse 5 to, or that reference specifically to the Sabbath, and flag up those two principles. But as I said then, what we have in verses 4 to 6 is essentially Amos reeling off this list of sins. But this is the thing I really want you to notice. Having had this list of sins in verses 4 to 6, we then have those words in verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. In other words, God is saying here, on that judgment day that is coming to you, Israel, in a few years' time, on that day, Israel, I won't forget half or quarter or a few of your sins and so let you off more lightly than you deserve. No, I will remember each and every one of them, every last instance of trampling on the needy, every last instance of wishing away the Sabbath so that more illicit profits can be made, every last instance of manipulating shop equipment to the disadvantage of customers, every last instance of treating human beings as an economic commodity. It will be a case of unforgotten transgressions. They will all be remembered on that day. And this is the first example then of what I was talking about in my introduction. Remember I said that in this passage no great leap is required from Israel's judgment in 722 BC to the final judgment that's coming at the end of the age. And no great leap is required, is it? From Amos chapter 8, verse 7. Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Talking about Israel. To Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Familiar words. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. That's not talking about Israel now in 722. That's talking about all human beings at the end of time. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. Think of it. Every foolish word, every base thought, every ugly deed, every shameful secret, every skeleton in the cupboard, every moral lapse, every single one remembered on that day and noted by the divine judge. I mean, in such circumstances, any thought of getting off lightly, any thought of just a rap on the knuckles that day, it's ludicrous, isn't it? There's not a chance of it with that mountain of sins crying out for retribution. And I'm saying then this morning, don't hold out any foolish hope that your sins, or even just some of your sins, will somehow be overlooked on that day. That somehow they'll slip through the net, somehow they'll fall beneath the radar, whatever phraseology you want to use. It won't happen. It will be a case of unforgotten transgressions. Second heading this morning, unimaginable terrors. Unimaginable terrors. This is verses 8 to 10. Because in verses 8 to 9 then, we have some pretty scary phenomena described, don't we? Verse 8, you'll notice, focuses on the earth and on the land trembling, indeed the land being tossed about and sinking. Then verse 9, it focuses on the heavens and on the light of the sun being extinguished in the middle of the day. And verse 8 then, it hints, doesn't it, at a particular human response to these unimaginable terrors. It refers to everyone mourning. And that, of course, is then amplified in verse 10, where mourning is the dominant theme, and there are all these different expressions of it, like wearing sackcloth and tearing one's hair out, and so on. And so it raises the question then, well, how were these phenomena described here, how were they going to feature in Israel's coming judgment? Well, almost certainly they weren't, not in a literal sense. But often in the Old Testament, the downfall of a nation is described using this kind of spectacular cosmic imagery. So we have it in Isaiah 13, verse 10. There, again, the sun being darkened. We have it in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7. Again, the sun being darkened. And in the first of those, in the Isaiah passage, it's the downfall of Babylon that's being predicted. In Ezekiel, it's the downfall of Egypt that's being prophesied. Tom Wright puts it this way. He says, it is typical Jewish imagery for events within the present order that are felt and perceived as cosmic, or as we should say, earth-shattering. And so Israel's downfall then, at the hands of the Assyrians, it's going to be earth-shattering for Israel. And so it is similarly portrayed here in this very striking, very spectacular, very cosmic language. But again, at another level, as Amos uses then this fairly standard Old Testament device, at another level he is kind of spoon-feeding us New Covenant believers here. He's bringing before our eyes, surely, that great last day of judgment, without us having to use any fancy skills of biblical interpretation in order to get there. I mean, it's not a great leap, is it? From Amos chapter 8, verse 9, and that description of the creation in disarray, it's not a great leap from there to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, where Peter writes this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away like a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved." The creation in disarray. But not talking now about Israel's judgment. Talking now about the world's judgment at the end. But this is the thing. Precisely because Peter there is talking about the great last day of judgment, Tom Wright's rule that I quoted to you a moment ago no longer applies there, does it? Remember, we said that when the Bible describes events within the present order and does so using cosmic imagery, we don't need to necessarily interpret the cosmic imagery literally. But Peter's talking about the great last day of judgment. That's outside the present order. That's at the end of the present order. That's what concludes the present order. And so there's every reason in that case to interpret the cosmic imagery literally. When Peter talks about the physical universe going into meltdown, he's talking about the physical universe actually going into meltdown. He's saying that day of judgment, it's going to be characterized by the most unimaginable terrors. Think of it. As terrestrial creatures, we derive so much reassurance, don't we, from the stability of our physical environments. It's so good, isn't it, when your own circumstances are volatile and uncertain, to go to Tynemouth Long Sands, or to go to the Cheviot in Northumberland, or to go to Sycamore Gap out there near the military road. And there they are, these features of our landscape, looking as fixed and as solid and as unaltered as ever, and there's something medicinal about that. I mean, even just the unfailing rhythm that's built into the creation. Think of the song from the musical Annie, "The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun." I may be unsure there's going to be a paycheck tomorrow. I may be unsure my car's going to start tomorrow. I may be unsure that my husband is going to remain faithful to his marriage vows tomorrow. But at least I know this, the sun will come out tomorrow. At least the fabric of my physical environment is dependable. At a deep level of our human psyche, there's just something reassuring, isn't there, about the stability of our physical surroundings. That's why Storm Doris unnerved us so much this past week. as all these storms do. It suddenly raised a question mark over the stability of our environment. And we didn't like it. We didn't like going to bed at night and hearing the howling noise of the raging wind outside and wondering what was going on out there. But Storm Doris is nothing. Absolutely nothing compared to what Peter is describing in that verse I read to you a moment ago. On that day, our physical environment is going to collapse. It's going to dissolve. It's going to disintegrate. It's going to unravel. Tynemouth Long Sands will be ripped up. The Cheviot will be flattened. Sycamore Gap will be utterly disfigured on that day. There won't be a single landmark left to reassure us. Nothing to temper the awful panic that will engulf men and women and boys and girls. It will be a day of unimaginable terrors. Unforgotten transgressions, unimaginable terrors. Thirdly, unendurable thirst. Unendurable thirst. This is verses 11 to 14, because that's what's described here, isn't it? A thirst that is so intense, Amos says, it causes even the most self-sufficient members of Israelite society, the young men, verse 13, and the virgins, that is the young women, to faint. And Amos is quite upfront, isn't he, about the nature of this thirst he's describing. He says in verse 11 that it's not a thirst for water. What is it then? Well, it's a thirst, he says, for God's word. Verse 11, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And then in verse 12, he depicts this desperate combing of the entire land to seek the word of the Lord, he says. And what is the significance then of this drought of God's words? Well, it signifies the absence of a relationship. You know how we use that idiom, don't we? Brian and Nancy aren't speaking to each other, we say. And of course, we don't mean then, when we say that, that Brian and Nancy are getting on like a house on fire, but it's just they've decided to not have any verbal communication. No, we mean that their relationship has become defunct. We mean that temporarily, at least, the relationship has been suspended, basically. And similarly then, if God is not speaking to Israel, the relationship has become defunct. That's what this signifies. If Israel doesn't have God's word, Israel doesn't have God. That's the basic significance here. And so Amos, remember again, in the first instance, he's pointing forward to that coming day of judgment for Israel a few decades later. But now, unlike previously in this book, now he's not describing that day in terms of Israel falling into Assyria's hands. Now he's describing that day in terms of Israel falling out of the Lord's hands. And that's immeasurably worse. Israel being deserted by God so that the Israelites will thirst for him. But once again, I think it's pretty clear that Amos here is also bringing us into final judgment territory. It's not a great leap, is it, from these verses to Matthew 25, verse 41. And the Lord, on that great final day, pronouncing to millions of people those terrible three words, depart from me. Depart from me. You know, there's also in these verses a grim irony. Here are these Israelites. And of course, for years, that close intimate relationship with God has been available to them. But they've rejected it. And according to verse 14, instead they have gone after idols. Verse 14 isn't the easiest verse to iron out all the details in it, but the gist is pretty clear, isn't it? It's talking about Israelite idol worship. The Israelites, in other words, they didn't want this relationship with God that was available to them. And Amos is saying, well, Israel, God is soon going to give you, finally and decisively, this very thing that you've been choosing for years. He's going to withdraw himself so that you won't have a relationship with him. You haven't wanted it, you've pursued idols, well, soon you're not going to have it. In the most final and irrevocable sense. That's the logic of Amos here. But he sees saying then at that point, Israel, you will suddenly realize too late what it is that you have forfeited, what it is that you have rejected, what it is that you've thrown away. You didn't want a relationship with God for years and you pursued idols, that the relationship with God is going to be withdrawn. What will you do then? You will thirst for a relationship with God. But it'll be too late. It'll be too late. And if you're rejecting the Lord this morning, one day you know he will give you what you have chosen. Remember C.S. Lewis's words in The Great Divorce. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. But you see, once it comes, you will realize too late what a foolish choice it was and how we were actually made for this God. And the very deepest impulses of our souls are only satisfied through relationship with this God. And you will thirst for him with an unendurable thirst. And those terrible last words of verse 12 will be true of you. You shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but you shall not find it. Unforgotten transgressions, unimaginable terrors, unendurable thirst. But then fourthly and finally, unnecessary tragedy. Unnecessary tragedy. Because, of course, we've seen, haven't we, in this book of Amos, that Israel didn't have to experience this tragedy that was coming their way, that Amos was threatening. They didn't have to. They could do something. They could repent. Remember in the language of chapter 5 and verse 4, they could seek the Lord and live. They didn't have to experience this terrible impending tragedy. And it's the same for us this morning. We don't have to experience this terrible day that I've been talking about. We can repent. We can seek the Lord and live. And of course, it's unnecessary because, yes, we can repent, but it's unnecessary at a deeper level than that. It's unnecessary because Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary faced the judgment of God. He faced, didn't he? Everything that we've been talking about this morning, think about it. Unforgotten transgressions. Of course, Jesus had no transgressions of his own, did he? But on that cross, the transgressions of millions of people were transferred to him and became his. This is why I read earlier on from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is a fascinating psalm. It's messianic, as I said earlier in the service. It's unambiguously that. There's a bit in it that perhaps perplexes us quite deeply. is verse 12, where the writer says, "My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see." And we immediately think, oh, well, that must not be messianic there. A switch must have been flicked, and we're back with David now, not with the Messiah. I'm not sure about that. I think that may well be the Messiah in his self-consciousness as he hanged on Calvary's cross, and all our sins have become his, and feeling the shame of other sins, he said, "My iniquities have overtaken me." And because then all these sins were on Christ on the cross, because of that we can trust in him, and our sins won't be remembered, because the judge of all the earth remembered them and noted them and dealt with them at Calvary. He'll not remember them on that day that we stand before him. What a wonderful thought, being able to stand before God and not a single sin we've ever committed making a single bit of difference. That old hymn puts it so well. "Well might the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none." Jehovah not knowing my sins, he knows everything. The point is he's put them away from his mind, from his mental cognizance, from his consciousness. That's what he does when you trust in Christ, and you will then be able to stand before him on that day, and he will not say, "I will never forget any of your deeds," but he will say, "Deeds, what deeds? They've all gone." Unimaginable terrors. Well, Jesus faced that, didn't he, on the cross? Exactly what Amos predicts there in verse 9. The sun being darkened in the middle of the day. That's what happened on Calvary's cross. And we perhaps think of that purely when we read the Passion narrative as this kind of great, meaningful, symbolic thing. We don't perhaps think of how that would have affected Jesus psychologically. How terrifying, how utterly terrifying it must have been for him as the skies went black for 3 hours. And because of that, then, we can trust in him. And still, of course, there will be the crumbling of the universe on the last day, but it will mean something completely different for us then if we're trusting in Christ. It will no longer be this terrifying thing. It will now be the beginning of a new creation. Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 3 that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth for those who are waiting for the promise. Unendurable thirst. Jesus certainly experienced that, didn't he? He cried out, "I thirst." And for him, of course, it was closely connected to that other cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God had deserted Jesus. Jesus had fallen out of the hands, we might almost say, of God. God had abandoned him. And because of that, we can trust in him. And that day then will not be a day of God deserting us and of our souls being left with this shriveling, wilting, unendurable thirst for the one who has made us for himself. Psalm 17 puts it so beautifully, verse 15. When I awake, that's talking about resurrection. When I awake on the last day in resurrection, I shall be satisfied. No thirst. Satisfied. Oh Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. Those streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ this morning? It's clear cut. If you're not, everything I've talked about this morning applies directly to you. There is this day coming of unforgotten transgressions and unimaginable terrors and unendurable thirst. If you are, there's none of that because Jesus has taken it all. Trust in Jesus Christ. Amen.